Let us turn to the book of the prophet Haggai, the last two book in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Haggai, the first chapter, and taking as our text verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. In the Authorized Version, it reads in this way: now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It used to be the custom when I was a child for parents especially to insist that we as children made a New Year resolution. I wondered whether the custom still existed. But a young lady in the course of the last week asked me that direct question: have you made a New Year resolution? So clearly the custom is still not unknown. Some of us have given up making New Year resolutions in the old sense of the word because we've discovered that we were not able to keep them, that human nature was not able to keep any decision that you made regarding a fundamental change in your life. But many of us who are Christians still feel the need to take stock at the turn of the year, and particularly perhaps at the beginning of a new decade. People talk very flippantly of the next century, but how many of us will be here in the next century? And the beginning of a new decade is something that we should look at very seriously. There are not many decades in our lives, you know. I don't know if you do what I do. Every time I announce a hymn, I look at the name of the person who wrote it, and I look at the date. And we've already had two hymns this morning, at least. One hymn writer died when he was 46, and the other one, the last hymn we've just sung, he died in his 30s. And so we cannot presume that there are many decades in front of us. And so it is a good and proper thing for us to take stock at the beginning of a new year and at the beginning of a new decade. Now, our text this morning calls for something more than a momentary glance at our lives, something more than a casual examination of our lives. Give careful thought to your ways, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what was the occasion of this command? For it is a command that God gave through his prophet Haggai. What was the occasion? Well, the first thing we notice is this: it was not the beginning of a new year. It was not the beginning of a new year. It refers in the first verse to the sixth month, and the sixth month was the harvest month. Now, there were three harvests in Israel. There was the harvest of barley in April, and the harvest of wheat in May, and the harvest of fruits in August, and it is this last harvest that is referred to here. Now, the people of Israel, of course, had a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar, so a 13 months in their year, and therefore their months do not coincide with ours. The sixth month for them ran from what we would call the middle of August to the middle of our September. It was a very busy time when they brought in the olives and the figs and the grapes. It is during that busy season that the command of God comes: give careful thought to your ways. But the command comes on the first day of the month. Now, the first day of every month was a holy day when people did no work. It was a holy day when people gathered to worship God. Whatever day of the week it might be, it might not be the official Sabbath day, it might be any other day, but whenever the first day of the week, or the first day of the month came round, that was a holy day. And it was at that time that Haggai spoke God's word to them. But we need to look at the year in which it happened. It was the first day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, King Darius, the Persian emperor, began to rule in the year 521 BC. So this, therefore, was the year 520 BC. And it was exactly 19 years since the people of Jerusalem and Judah had returned from exile in Babylon. 19 years had gone by. Most people could still remember the return from exile. So we need to look at the conditions that now existed among this people back in the land of Judah. Well, first thing we need to remind ourselves is what I've just mentioned, that in the year 539 BC, when the emperor Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and allowed all conquered peoples who had been taken prisoner to return home if they so wished, and a small remnant of the people of Israel did return. You would have thought that everybody would have returned. But by now, of course, they had settled down in Babylon. They'd been given land to farm. They had their own houses. They were doing very nicely, thank you. And most of them preferred to stay. So it was a small remnant that returned to Judah in the year 539 BC. When they returned, they discovered, of course, the towns that had been devastated 50 years previously. Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. The temple had been burnt down by the Babylonians in the year 587 BC. And foreigners were living in the land, and they had intermarried with some of the poor peasants that had not been taken captive. So it was a desolate land that they returned to. The soil had not been cultivated in most of the country. There weren't enough people to cultivate the whole of the agricultural land. And therefore, a whole new task awaited this remnant. They had to rebuild towns. They had to reconstruct the temple. They had to reactivate agricultural proceedings. All this mighty task faced them. Now, the Persian king Cyrus had given them consent not only to return, but to rebuild the temple. And he'd even given consent for them to have trees locked down in the mountains and to have the local people to support them in this way. Well, when they did return in 539, they began by rebuilding the altar, which was a central part of the temple. And they reinstituted the system of sacrifices that had lapsed during those 50 years. Now, the whole story is told you in the book of Ezra. And if you wish to turn to that book, you'll find in the fourth chapter that it tells you in the first four verses that help was offered by these foreigners who had intermarried with some of the peasants that were left in the country. Now, this group of foreigners that had intermarried, these people were not really Jewish people purely, and neither were they men that really believed in the living God. They'd got a smattering of the Jewish religion. They'd come to add the God of the Jews to their gods. And so they were a people who had compromised in their religion. And in that fourth chapter of the book of Ezra, they are described as the enemies of Judah. Now, it's something that becomes us to remember that those who compromise the truth are indeed the enemies of God. We don't often realize that. Those who compromise the truth, they may have some of the truth, but if they compromise the truth, they are indeed the enemies of the truth. They are the enemies of God. They have adulterated the truth. So we read, therefore, in the fourth chapter of Ezra, in the first verse, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now that may seem a good proposition. Help is being offered by these people. They said, "We worship your God." What they didn't say was they were worshiping other gods as well. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Now there you find that the people, the remnant that are returned, were keen. They were keen to serve God without compromise. They did not want to introduce confusion by collaborating with men that didn't believe the Holy Scriptures. They did not want to pretend that they were all in some kind of ecumenical bandwagon together. The truth mattered. The truth mattered very, very much. It mattered so much that they were prepared to go it alone as a small remnant, rather than introduce an element of confusion by suggesting that there was no difference between them and these people. There was a vast difference. These people were the enemies of Judah. They were the enemies of God. Those that had returned, the small remnant, they were indeed men and women called by God. And only as you stand uncompromisingly will the truth go out clearly. And these people wanted the truth to be clearly displayed in their country. Now, what was the consequence of their stand? Well, they received quite a bit of stick from these people that said that they wanted to help. And that really showed where they stood, you see. Because having been refused, they then began to discourage the remnant that had returned. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that brings us, you see, up to the point in which we are looking this morning at the book of Haggai. For 18 years, see, 539 they returned, by 538 they'd reestablished the system of sacrifices. Now for 18 years they'd given up the project to rebuild the temple. They had become thoroughly discouraged by the constant harassment from these others that were living in the land. And it was at that stage that God sent Haggai to arouse them. Now then, let us look at the challenge of Haggai. Here you see it summed up in the verse of our text. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now what was he doing? Well, the first thing he was doing, he was challenging the opinions of the people. What were the opinions of the people? Notice that Haggai is very straight, very blunt. In verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Notice they still intended to build the temple. They said, oh yes, we will do it. We will do it. We haven't lost the vision. We will do it. But not yet. The time is not right. They were using an argument which justified their lethargy. Now you see, the human heart is very, very subtle. We can persuade ourselves that we are right in what we are doing or in what we are not doing. Our heart can be very devious, and this is the case here. So he challenged these opinions, and he directly challenged the worldliness that lay behind their attitude. You see in verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You built your own houses in the last 18 years. You built them very nicely. You've paneled them, which is a mark of luxury. Stone houses of Judea were not normally paneled on the inside. This is a mark of great craftsmanship and much care and much attention and much expense. You've not wasted your time on yourselves in these last 18 years, but what about the house of God? You've really been working hard. You've been laboring on yourselves. What about the house of God? You say it isn't the time to build the house of God, but you've been busy building your own house. And then, of course, he goes on, to say that really it's not a question of it not being the appropriate time, but really you've got no stomach for it. You've backslidden. You've got no stomach for it. He exposes their counterfeit reasoning. Then the third thing he does, he points out that their life was not a fulfilled life. There were frustrations in their lives, and they hadn't understood the reason for it. If you look at verse 6, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You seem to be living in a constant spiral of inflation. You never have enough food. You never have enough drink. You never have enough clothes. You're working hard. You're earning wages. But it all seemed to drop out from the bottom of the sack, as it were. Why is there this frustration? He goes on to say, of course, that there is a particular reason for this. You look at verse 9. Here he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Now there's the crucial phrase. What you brought home, I blew away. God's blessing is not on you. God's blessing is not on you, he said. Because you have neglected the very work that is at the heart of God's purpose in bringing you back to Judah. He brought you back that you might re-establish the religion, that you might reconstruct the temple, re-establish the whole system of sacrifices, and have a prepared people for the coming of the Messiah in the future. You are under God's rebuke. Because of my house, he says in verse 9, the end of verse 9, because of my house which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. You're running to do your own work, to construct your own house. You're ever busy. We must cut the trees down. We must claim the wood. We must chisel this, we must build that wall, we must get these panels done. We are busy, running about your own house. You're standing still regarding God's house. You're doing nothing, absolutely nothing. And you're bringing up arguments saying, I'm all right, I'm not backsliding. It's not the time. It is not the Lord's time. And God said, I blew your prosperity away. I blew your blessings away. I blew your efforts away. They produced nothing. And so, therefore, he shows them that in verse 10, that he is the Lord who is in control. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. Now, in Palestine, of course, dew is as important as rain. There are only two main seasons of rain in the whole year. But a heavy dew would keep the crops from burning in the hot sun. But God withheld the dew, and he withheld the rain. I called for a drought on the fields, on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. You see, to fertilize the land does not guarantee a good crop. This land had been lying fallow for 50 years. For 50 years, the crops had not been sown, the leaves had been falling, and they'd been forming a mold, and the land had been left on its own. It should have produced a tremendous crop. There should have been bumper harvests, but God withheld the dew and the rain, and there were not the crops that they had anticipated. And so you find that God there is showing that he has been rebuking them during the last 18 years, and they hadn't realized it. Now the rebuke is given, first of all, to the leaders. If you look at the first verse of the chapter, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. And it must have been those two that were first stirred and moved and aroused by the prophet's message, and then gathered the people together. And then in verse 7, you find the prophet repeating his message. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Twice over, that is emphasized. Now, what was the response to this challenge? Well, the first thing we notice, there was not the indifference that had characterized the nation before the exile. Before the Babylonians first appeared on the scene 70 years before, that's when the Babylonian threat had first arrived, 70 years before. And at that time, the prophets that had been warning about the judgment had met with a terrible indifference. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, then in the next century, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Zephaniah, all these had met with a terrible indifference. But you couldn't say that there was an indifference now. There was not the indifference characterizing the people when Haggai preached. Indeed, they were a people who basically did want to do God's will. After all, we must remember, this was a remnant that had ventured back from Babylon. It was no easy picnic to return from Babylon. They knew what they were coming to. They were coming to a desolate land. But they had left the luxury of Babylon. They had left whatever nice houses they had in Babylon. And they had come back. So it would be wrong to say that they were indifferent. They had grown cold, it is true. But if you would ask them, they would still have said that they wanted to serve God. They would still have said, yes, we don't want to be among those that are spending their lives on themselves. Now, they had drifted into that situation, and they'd become blind to the fact that they had drifted into the situation. But under the preaching of Haggai, they were certainly awoken. If you look at verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. They recognized that the message was from God. It shook them rigid. They sat up with a start. But they did recognize that God is speaking to us. We haven't had a prophet for many, many years. Some of them remember Daniel in Babylon. Some of them remembered Ezekiel. But there had been no prophet during the 18 years that they were back in the land of Judah. And now a prophet had arisen. And they knew him to be a prophet. And they recognized that God was speaking. And they feared God. They responded. Notice God's response. Before they did any reconstruction on the temple, God gave them a message of encouragement. As soon as God saw repentance in their hearts, as soon as God saw that they were sitting up and taking notice, he immediately came to them with words of encouragement in the 13th verse. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Now, these were people who knew their scriptures, and they knew that this phrase was a phrase that had occurred many times in the history of their forefathers. Let me remind you of Jacob. Jacob had grown cold in his ardor for God and had been 20 years with his uncle Laban down in Mesopotamia, and there God had stirred his heart to return home. And in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, we read this. Then when Jacob decided to leave his uncle Laban, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. There's the phrase, I will be with you. You'll find later, when God called Moses to go and set his people free, you get the vision of God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And this is what we read, that Moses was filled with fear. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you. later on again after the incident of the golden calf, when Moses was much distressed and wondered what was going to happen, you have God repeating his promise again in the 33rd chapter and verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And when Moses had died, and the new leader, Joshua, with much fear and trepidation, was contemplating the onerous task of leading the people of Israel, you have God telling Joshua in the first chapter of the fifth verse, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you'll find that this promise of God is repeated over and over again throughout the long history of the Jewish people. You get the prophet Isaiah being given the same promise and passing the promise on to the people when he preached in the 8th century BC. And you have the statement in his book in the 43rd chapter and the first two verses. "But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now, do you see, it is that message that came through Haggai again. And the people recognized this. And they said, "The God of our fathers has spoken to us. The message that was given to others, we've heard our fathers speak about it. Now that word has come to us." The same message, but with freshness and directness, and with a particular word to them at that time. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. "I am with you," declares the Lord. And so, what happens? This is what we read. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." You see, by both rebuke and encouragement, God stirred their hearts. And all this within 3 weeks. Now, we have been amazed, haven't we, at the changes that apparently are taking place in Eastern Europe in such a short time. We never expected this. It has taken our breaths away. In a similar way, God can move quickly and stir up his people and cause a change spiritually in the whole countryside. You notice the first verse says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." Now at the end of the chapter, "They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the same month." 3 weeks, 21 days. The word of God has really hit them, and they thought of it and they meditated over it. And they responded. Are you and I prepared to give careful thought to our ways? Is the development of this church the primary concern of each and every one of us? Is that what we are praying for? Is this work in Wales lying heavily upon our hearts? Are we praying for Wales? Are we praying for Britain? Are we praying for this desolate continent of Europe, where the fires of the Reformation have long, long died out? Are we concerned about the church worldwide? Is this our primary concern? Or is it our homes? Or is it our children, our families? Clearly, we are not to neglect our homes, not to neglect our children. But our primary concern, is it the Church of the Living Christ? You see, in the letter to the Ephesians, you have the Christian church called the temple of God. And this is why we are no longer concerned about a building. Whether the building is grand or whether it is not so grand, it's not the building. It is the people. And this is what you find in the last part of Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Is that our primary concern? To see the temple of the Lord arising here in Ebenezer. To see the people bound together as the people of God. To see the Spirit of God dwelling amongst us. You see, we can be very concerned about the work in China, and we should. But we can make that an excuse for not being bothered about the work here in Ebenezer. And the work here in Bangor. And the work here in Wales. Are we prepared to consider carefully what God is saying? Is anyone here who is frustrated? Have you considered why you're frustrated? Is there an element of God's rebuke, and is that why you're frustrated? Is God rebuking us? Do we run to attend to our own affairs and virtually stand still in the affairs of God? Now, on Tuesday night, we prayed particularly in the prayer meeting for God to stir us, to stir us. Now, are we really willing for him to do that? Do we really want him to stir us? If so, the way forward is clear. First, to recognize that God is speaking to us, and to obey him, and to fear him. As soon as we respond, God encourages. God loves to encourage. He is the God of hope. The second thing for us is to roll up our sleeves and put the work of God's church first and foremost in our praying and in our living and in our working. When did these begin to cut down the trees to reconstruct the temple? It was the busiest time of the year. It was the harvest time. And it was in the harvest time that they were rebuked. And it was in the harvest time that they were encouraged, and it was in the harvest time that they went up to the mountains to cut down the trees and to prepare the timber for reconstructing the temple. Do you see? God's time may not coincide with our timetable. God's timing for you and for me might be the time when we are very busy with other things. But remember who is speaking to us. He is described here as the Lord, yes, but there's more than that. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You don't get that term Almighty very often in the early books of the Bible, but you get it over 80 times in the prophets after the exile. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You get it in verse 5, you get it in verse 7, you get it again in verse 9. It was the Lord Almighty that blew your prosperity away and caused your harvest to fail. It is the same Lord Almighty that is now encouraging you and saying, I am with you and I will bless you. Let us indeed obey the Lord Almighty and see the great things he will do in our midst. For his name's sake, amen.